We're starting a new series today. We're in the book of Daniel. So I'm turning to a different section of my Bible. It's a little bit further to the right. And really, Daniel, it's a book that contains a bunch of familiar stories, right? Story of the fiery furnace, story of the lion's den. Yet Daniel is also a book that's somewhat of a mystery to us, is it not? Because it contains within strange visions of heavenly beings, visions of angels sent from above, visions of corrupted beasts that rise out of the sea. I mean, what's that all about? And so this book, if we don't pay close attention to the details, if we don't take the time to study it well, we can miss the very message that God is communicating to us. And that's why before we jump into the passage for today, before we start Daniel, I thought it would be prudent for us to discuss just what kind of book this is. You see, Daniel is structured in a number of different ways, and it's in these structures that we are actually given some clues as to its meaning. The first structure that I want to take note of is its linguistic structure. And that's because the book of Daniel was written in two different languages. Certain portions were written in Hebrew, while other portions were written in Aramaic. If you look at the handout I gave to you, or if you look at the screen behind me, you'll see where those linguistic changes take place. And Daniel begins his testimony by writing in Hebrew, his native tongue. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he switches to Aramaic. And then later, back in chapter 8, he switches back to Hebrew, where he finishes off the book in the Hebrew language. But why? why was it written in two different languages? And this only makes sense because Daniel would have grown up, obviously speaking Hebrew, but would have later in life been forced to learn Aramaic, the language of his Babylonian captors. And so these two different languages, they reflect both Daniel's heritage as well as his captivity. And that is reflected back on the different portions of Scripture that we see. Now, the second way that this book can be structured is by its literary genre. And again, we see two different categories. You see, even though Daniel has been placed within the prophetic books of our Bibles, it doesn't always read like the prophets. And that's because the first six chapters were written as a historical narrative. It's only when we get to the last six do we see the prophetic. Chapters 7 through 12, well, those are the ones that contain the descriptions of these apocalyptic visions that Daniel received from God. And so while the first six chapters read pretty much straightforward and are pretty easy to comprehend, it's the last six that we get confused with quite often. For they use symbolism, they use imagery to communicate things that are difficult for the human mind to comprehend. Now, the third way that this book of Daniel can be structured is by its chronology. And that's because the book of Daniel, it doesn't follow a linear framework. While the first six chapters do cover the events of Daniel's life in sequential order, once we get to chapter 7, we suddenly jump backwards in time and begin to encounter Daniel's visions in the chronicle order that he received them in. And so when we get to these later chapters in the book, we need to pay particular notice to what has and has not occurred both in Daniel's life and on the world stage as a whole. And finally, the fourth way that this book of Daniel can be structured is by the chiastic framework that we find within. And what I mean by that is that as we work our way through this book, we will see a repetition of ideas or in concepts. Only in the back half of the book, these concepts they'll be arranged in inverse order. And again, if you look at the screen or look at the handouts, you see how this is so. Chapter 1 corresponds with chapters 9 through 12. Chapter 2 corresponds with chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 3 corresponds with chapter 6. And finally, chapter 4 corresponds with chapter 5. And this is what is known as a chiasm. I hope I haven't confused you yet. This is supposed to make things clearer for you, but maybe not so. But bottom line, what we see from all of this is that the way that Daniel has arranged his book, the way he has structured it, it's not always going to be easy for us to understand. And yet, if we take these frameworks, these valid frameworks, they will help us to decipher the meaning of the text. And so our job is to work patiently and diligently through this book. And it's through that diligent and patient work that we will gain a reward, right? And those rewards will be vast. And yet there's a little more to it than just the structure as well. Because this book was written in a certain historical framework, which must be addressed. And in fact, most of what I'm going to be preaching on today will cover the history that led up to Daniel's life. But let me give you a brief introduction here. You see, this book spans practically the whole life of the prophet Daniel. It begins during his teenage years, When the Babylonians took captive many of the Judeans around the year 605 BC. And yet Daniel's story doesn't conclude until some 70 years later, shortly after the Persian conquest of Babylon, approximately around the year 534 BC. And so this book of Daniel, it covers a great deal of important and historical events such as the downfall of Jerusalem, as well as the rise of two great empires in both Babylon and Persia. And yet through all of it, we see the hand of God sovereignly controlling the fate of all men. In fact, God is the judge even over the great kings and rulers of this world. Why, even the name Daniel itself means God is my judge. And this leads us into our theme for this book. And our theme is this: it is through God's judgment that he redeems his people. Let me repeat that. It is through God's judgment that he redeems his people. And we will see this judgment right away as we begin this book. So let's delay no longer. Let's open up our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Thus ends our reading of God's powerful word. May all who hear it understand that it is the Lord who is the judge over all. Picture in your mind, it is the year 605 BC, and you are a Jewish teenager living in the city of Jerusalem. Your family is part of the privileged class of the nation of Judah, part of the nobility. And so you have never known wants, and you have never really suffered greatly. You've been given a great education, far better than most of your peers. And from a worldly perspective, your future seems bright. And yet the world around you has been chaotic as of late. For only a few years back, your faithful king Josiah had passed away. The very king who had restored the worship of Yahweh as he had torn down all the altars to the pagan gods. And yet upon Josiah's death, his sons had taken the throne, and they returned Judah to the idolatrous ways of King Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather. Those altars that were torn down to those pagan gods were now being rebuilt. And many of the people around you had begun to compromise in their faithfulness to Yahweh. And as a result of all of this, society as a whole was seeing a rapid moral decline. But not only was the nation's morality regressing, but also its strength. The kingdom was becoming weak. There was now this Babylonian threat to the east, and your current king has begun taxing the people in order to pay tribute to Egypt in the west. Instead of trusting in God, he was now putting his hope in the mighty armies of Pharaoh. And yet there were now rumors floating about that the Babylonians have gone to war with Egypt. There was now a dispute between these two great empires over who was to control all of the tinier nations that lied between them. And with all of this going on, you can't help but to think of yourself how nearly 100 years earlier, your brothers and sisters from the northern kingdom of Israel were annihilated by the Assyrians. How they had followed this same path of abandoning Yahweh only to face God's judgment. Will your own kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, suffer a similar fate? Will the God of your father Abraham bring about this same judgment only by the hands of a different foe? What I just described was the environment that Daniel grew up in. A place of moral decline. A place of political weakness. And why? Because they had become a people who had abandoned their God in order to do what they thought was right in their own eyes. They refused to trust in the Lord Almighty because they would rather chase after idols and bow down to foreign gods. And even the current king lacked faith in Yahweh as he was placing his trust in the might of the Egyptians. Now, does any of this sound familiar? I would argue that the world that Daniel grew up in is not all that different from our world today. What once used to be a nation based on godly values has now become a cesspool of the vilest of practices. We bow down to pagan deities. We offer sacrifices to them. We are led by feeble and godless rulers, and our nation has suffered because of it. And if God wanted to judge us today, who could plead a defense? And what case could we make? We are an adulterous generation sacrificing our own children on the altar that is Planned Parenthood. And the ones that survive, we then indoctrinate in order that they might invest their time and invent more creative ways of rebelling. We emasculate boys. We sterilize young girls. We demonize anyone who would call these things wicked. Our economy is based on greed, and our government is only fueled by the lust for power. We have become an autonomous people because we have thrown off the authority of God. And so I ask again, if God wanted to judge us today, who could plead a defense? Perhaps we are a people who are already under his judgment. In Daniel's days, God's judgment came, but did the people understand what was going on? You see, here's what you need to know about the ancient Jewish nation. For generations, the lineage of King David had grown corrupt. There were many, many kings who had turned their backs on God and chased after the idols of this world. And as the kings went, so did the people. Many of these Jews had begun offering up their own children to be sacrificed on the altars of these strange gods. And it seemed like each king kept getting progressively and progressively worse. And sure, there were some good kings intermixed with the bad, but it seemed like each of the wicked kings were trying to outdo their fathers. And finally, along came Manasseh, a king who ruled over Judah for 55 years. And this man not only chased after the gods of this world, but in his arrogance, he blatantly defiled the temple of the Lord. Listen to how his reign is described in the book of Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 through 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed to your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Manasseh's record speaks for itself. That's a long, long list of rebellious deeds. And he may have been the most wicked king that Judah ever had. And it's surprising that God's hand of judgment didn't fall down on Judah right then and right there. Yet God is patient. And he gave to his people Josiah, Manasseh's grandson. Now Josiah was only 8 years old when he took the throne. Yet during his reign, the word of God was recovered. And Josiah fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and desired to follow the ways of his ancestor David. He went about destroying all the pagan altars that had littered the land. And in fact, in 2 Kings, we read this about him. Look at 2 Kings 23, verses 24 and 25. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah was really the last good king of Judah. And yet, as great as this one king was, he only stalled Judah's rebellion, as well as the wrath of God that had been storing up for years. Look at the next two verses from this book. Look at 2 Kings verses 26 and 27. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city which I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, he became king after Josiah's death. But he only reigned for 3 months, as he was quickly removed from office by Egypt, by the Pharaoh. And so we see that it would be Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, who would eventually take the throne. And yet he was only in power because Pharaoh allowed him to be in power. Because Pharaoh still needed a Jew to control the people in order that he might collect tribute. Look at 2 Kings 23, verses 34 through 37. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, I know there's a lot of history here, but that is the backdrop to the book of Daniel. Judah had become a nation that had turned its back on God. And now the wrath of God, which had been storing up for generations, was about to come crashing down. Yet it wouldn't be the Egyptians whom God would use. Rather, it would be the Babylonians and the great Nebuchadnezzar who would bring about God's judgment. Let's look once again at our first verse in the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now we've heard about the history of Judah, but for what reason might Nebuchadnezzar want to lay siege upon Jerusalem? To give you a little more detail here of what's going on, here's what we know from history. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the crown prince of Babylon, had gone out on his father's behest with his father's armies and made war against Egypt. And the reason he did so was because many of these vassal states, many of these little nations that were lying between Babylon and Egypt, well, there's a dispute over who had jurisdiction over them. Babylon claimed that they were theirs, and Egypt claimed that they were theirs. And yet some of these states were relying on Pharaoh to rescue them from Babylon's strength. And so to put an end to this, it was decided that war with Egypt was necessary. And it was at the Battle of Carchemish that Nebuchadnezzar routed the Egyptians, not leaving a single soldier alive. And yet while he was away, Nebuchadnezzar's father died. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to rush back home in order to claim his throne. But he didn't remain long in Babylon, for after having won such a great victory over Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar decided that he needed to flex his muscles a little bit. He needed to flex over these smaller nations that had defied him. And one of his stops was in Jerusalem. There he surrounded the city, subdued the Jewish king Jehoiakim, this one who had placed all his hope in Pharaoh Necho. And so with his mighty armies, he threatened the destruction of the city. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't happy with this Jehoiakim. He wasn't happy that he took refuge in Egypt. And so, in a show of his strength and power, he decided that discipline was going to be had. And we see this discipline in our second verse. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Being such a weak king, Jehoiakim surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar right away, allowing these Babylonian soldiers to enter into the city, where they then ransacked the temple of God, taking away many of the gold vessels from within the house of the Lord. These vessels were then placed within the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's own God, back in his own land. Now why would a king do this? Why would Nebuchadnezzar take these vessels from the temple of the Lord? Was it because they were made of gold and thus valuable? I mean, perhaps that has something to do with it. But to truly understand what's going on here, we must first try to comprehend what these nations actually believed when it came to war. You see, when nations battled nations, these weren't simply battles between men. Rather, they were battles between the gods as well. And so when Nebuchadnezzar defied and defeated the Egyptians, it was as if his gods had defeated the gods of Egypt. And now this same mindset is in play when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem. After having such a great victory over the gods of the Egyptians, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was little concerned about this Jewish god whom they called Yahweh. After all, how could a god of such a tiny, tiny nation threaten his god? And so without much of a battle, he not only got the king of Judah to surrender, but then in a demonstration of not only his strength, but of the strength of his God, he ransacked the temple of Yahweh, demonstrating his God's superiority. Now, I'm sure at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was probably feeling mighty proud of himself. I mean, he was on a roll, right? Not only had he proven to his people that he was mighty in battle, but now he was also establishing Babylon's presence over all these smaller nations such as Judah. He was showing his worth on the world stage. But what does God's word actually say? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Listen, if you're going to understand the book of Daniel, then you cannot overlook a passage like this one. In fact, this is what the whole book is about. It is about God's sovereign judgment. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, he may have thought that the God of the Jews was weak, that he could be easily defeated. But that's not the truth. And according to Daniel, it was Yahweh who was the one who orchestrated this whole event. Nebuchadnezzar was simply a pawn in his hand. God was using him to bring about his judgment over Judah, over Judah's wicked king. And so sure, from the ground floor, from that perspective, it may have seemed that Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was in control, but from above, the view from above, that painted a different picture altogether. We live in a world where some are born into royalty and others achieve it, right? Some believe that the power that they have been granted is deserved because of who they innately are. It's my lineage, it's my heritage. And then there are others who believe that the power that they possess has not been given to them at all, but that they've earned it. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was sitting in both camps. And not only was he the firstborn of a king, not only was he innately worthy, but now he was victorious on the battlefield as well. He had achieved the loyalty of his people. And so if there was anyone who could claim authority for himself, it would have been Nebuchadnezzar. But what Nebuchadnezzar and others like him often fail to realize is that they would not be in such a position unless it had been granted to them from God above. That God had purposed this specific man as king over Babylon in order that he might do God's will. And God's will was to bring about his judgment upon Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, he was the rod in God's hand, bringing about the Lord's discipline upon a rebellious people. And that, my friends, is the true source of Nebuchadnezzar's power. And yet there's more to this story than simply God's judgment, is there not? Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar's cunning as well as he took captives from many of the elite within the city. And there were really three reasons for him to do this. I mean, first, he was keeping Jehoiakim loyal, right? You see, one of the captives that Nebuchadnezzar would take would be Jehoiakim's son. And there's no better way to keep a vassal king agreeable than to hold hostage that man's family. Second, he was weakening the nation of Judah by taking away the country's best youth. He wanted to remove any potential leadership in order that Judah might be subdued for generations. But not only was he weakening Judah, but he was also strengthening Babylon. By bringing these youths into his own nation, he could now indoctrinate them, turning them into his own allies. And honestly, who better to give advice over ruling over Judah than the ones who grew up there. And once they learned the ways of Babylon, well, then they would be useful servants to the king. And so these young men, they were ripped away, not only from their homeland, but from their families as well. They were forced to learn a new language as well as a whole new way of life. And yet even this was from God. For as we go through the book of Daniel, what we will discover is that God had a greater purpose for these captives. These captives that included both Daniel and his friends. So what are we to take away from these first four verses in Daniel? And how should we view these things to discover their meaning? I mean, at first glance, this tale seems tragic, does it not? And when we look at this story, our first reaction should be one of dismay. Dismay by what had taken place. And there is no doubt that this was tragic. But what we have to understand is that from a heavenly perspective, there was nothing that was being done that was not under the control of Yahweh. That God had his own purposes behind these events. And for these captives who were taken away, while this probably seemed like an injustice to them, what we will discover is that it was actually God's mercy. Like I said earlier, there is more going on here than simply God's judgment. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 24. God gives a vision to his prophet of two different fig baskets. Let's see what these fig baskets are all about. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of fig placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." So what do we learn from God's prophet here? That those who were cast into exile, they were the good figs. That God was actually sending them away in order that they might not face his uncompromising wrath. In fact, to remain in Jerusalem was to be under judgment. And that's because less than 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar would return to that city once again, only this time he would make good on his threats. Jerusalem would be leveled, and those who were in the land would not survive. And yet those who were taken captive, they would become instrumental in the future restoration of the kingdom. In fact, God would use these captives to eventually help guide and instruct the most powerful kings on the face of the earth. And one just has to look at the lives of people like Esther and Nehemiah and, yes, the life of our very own Daniel to see how this is so. Here's the thing. We can look at a tragedy like this, at this violent deportation and really enslavement of these Jews, and come away with it with a myopic view that this is simply God's judgment upon a wicked, wicked people. And yet to have this singular understanding is to miss all that God is doing. Yes, this was God's judgment, at least the beginnings of God's judgment, but it was also something else. For the captivity of these people was actually the first step in God's redemption of his people. And where this story will ultimately lead is straight to Jesus Christ, to that coming Messiah and his glorious kingdom. And I don't want you to miss this fact. As we work our way through the book of Daniel, Jesus Christ's fingerprints are all over it. Dear friends, from our earthly perspective, things often seem chaotic, do they not? As if our world is spinning out of control. Yet if you could see things from a heavenly perspective, what you would discover is that it is actually God who is pulling all the strings. He uses the deeds of men, whether wicked or worthy, to bring forth his purposes. And while we may not understand why he allows certain atrocities to take place, what we can know is that he is in control. And there will come a time when every creature in heaven and on earth shall be judged. And if you are God's chosen, if you have turned from your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then his judgment will ultimately lead to your redemption. And that's because the wrath that God has been storing up for you will have already been poured out. I mean, think about it. Is it not through God's judgment that we truly do find our redemption? Our sin must be dealt with, and that's exactly what Jesus did when he suffered on the cross for us. In God's mercy, Jesus became our atoning sacrifice. And so the judgment is met. The judgment is complete. And that's because if you are in Christ, then God sees you as the way he saw Daniel, as one of those good figs. And what does God say about those good figs? I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. Dear friend, there will come a time when each and every one of you will proclaim, God is my judge. The question is, will that be a good thing or will that be a bad thing? It's only through Jesus that you can say those words with confidence. Trust in your sovereign judge, for he will redeem your life from the hands of your enemy. Let's pray. Father, we are extremely, extremely grateful that you are our sovereign judge. That no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, that no matter what hardships come our way, we know that you are ultimately the one in control. And so we ask now that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to trust in you, to trust in you for all of our ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.